Amen. Please be seated. Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. We'll be continuing on our story, our look at the story of Jacob's life. In particular, we saw last week that Jacob has departed from his father-in-law Laban and has come in near to the Promised Land, just on the other side of the Jordan River, and is anticipating the arrival of his brother Esau. And I think it's important to remember something we'll make note of in just a moment, but as often happens as we come to Scripture, unless this is the first time you've ever heard Genesis 33, you already know what's going to happen. You knew what was going to happen last week. You know what's going to happen next week. And you know that Esau is not coming to kill his brother. But it's important to remember that Jacob doesn't know that. In fact, Jacob believes from all the information that he has that his brother Esau is arriving not with 400 men for hugs, but for battle. And so he is preparing on the basis of that. But part of that preparation was not just the separating of his camp into two camps so that if one gets attacked, the other might survive, or of sending off droves of cattle and sheep and goats in front of him as a shield. Part of that preparation, as we saw, was to meet with, indeed to wrestle with, God. And so now we come to a Jacob that is different than he was even at the beginning of chapter 32. He has been again transformed by an encounter with God. He has, of course, the physical manifestation of that encounter. He has a limp now. He's not running away from anyone. But he also has had this marvelous experience of seeing God face to face and yet not being consumed by the holiness of God. And I want us to see a little bit more of that transformation in the life of Jacob. So much like us, we come to Christ. We'll get to the text in just a second. We come to Christ and we are transformed more and more over time. We are not what we will be, but by God's grace, we are better than we were before. And we see that even in the life of Jacob. And I want us to see that as we look together at chapter 33. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for the transforming grace that You make available to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Father, that You pour into us. For You, Lord, are the one who has done these marvelous things, not just in Jacob's life, but You are the one who has done whatever marvelous transformation can be seen in us as Your people. Father, we pray that as we look at this episode in Jacob's life, that You would continue to strengthen us and to encourage us, that You are the Father who loves us and who pours blessings out upon us every day. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you. because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let me go on ahead. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the common threads throughout the book of Genesis is the threat that is presented in any one particular place to the covenant people, the danger to the covenant promises. We've seen many of them. We've seen the wickedness of the world. We've seen childlessness in Abraham and in Isaac. And even in one level, in some of Jacob's wives, at least with Rachel, we've seen that childlessness. How can God fulfill his promises if the covenant people cannot seem to conceive and have children? We've seen that danger in the lack of a wife even. Both Isaac has had to travel away to find a wife that is suitable for the covenant people, and so also Jacob has had to do that. We've seen indentured servitude, or at least what amounts to indentured servitude for 20 years outside of the land of promise with Jacob. And now we come to yet another danger in the life of God's covenant people. And again, we know that there really is no danger, but the point here is that that's not yet what Jacob knows. He is laboring under the impression that he is in extraordinary danger. And so I want us to see this morning that God is showing us even through this, not just how Jacob handles the danger that he perceives as Esau draws near, but also the way in which that danger continues to develop throughout the rest of this narrative. That God's people are still in danger, and how they seek to deal with that danger is not only instructive to us in the way in which we live our lives, but also points us back again and again to the grace of this great and marvelous God who carries us through all the dangers, real, perceived, that we face as his people. I want us to look at two dangers this morning as they are brought forth here in our text. The first is the danger of angry, hateful, vengeful forces that seek to destroy God's people. There is this scary reality of living in the midst of a people that do not know the Lord, do not love the Lord, that are rebels to his word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while Scripture again and again tells us not to fear them because the worst they can do is to take our lives, the reality is that prior to that moment when they take our lives, they can cause a great deal of pain, a great deal of trouble, a great deal of turmoil. And though we are not the one to whom God has made these covenant promises to make a great nation out of us and to bless all the earth through us, particularly in Jacob's case, hostile forces coming to take his life is a real threat. If Jacob dies, what of the promises that God has made to him? The same thing we saw previously with Abraham and with Isaac. How can God fulfill his promises if the one to whom God has made those promises dies? It's not just something we've seen in the past in the text with Abraham and Isaac and others. It's also something we see in our own day. That hostility, I think, is very often, at least in our country, takes a very different form. No one comes at us, or rarely does someone come at us with weapons to take our lives. Rather, we're given labels, aren't we? We're labeled intolerant, outdated, unsophisticated. And while we may say those things seem rather small in comparison, and on one level they are, but it seems that the enemies of Christ have learned, at least in our country, why make martyrs of people when you can more easily just present them as fools? After all, martyrs you can respect. Even if you don't agree with their ideology, you can respect a martyr. But what can you do with a fool but laugh at them? But of course, more specifically, it's something that we see in the narrative, at least from Jacob's perspective. Esau is coming with 400 men for vengeance. And at this point, the fact that that's not Esau's desire is not our point. We are working first from Jacob's assumption of what Esau is coming to do. So how then does Jacob seek to deal with an enemy that at least he believes is coming to destroy him, to kill him? And at least with 400 men, most likely, he certainly fears for the lives of his wives and children. Now, as we first look at the text, we might think that the way that Jacob is going to deal with this problem is by buying off his enemy. I'll give you all of these animals and you will just leave me alone. I'm going to try to buy off my enemy. Appeasement in one sense. That's how Jacob is going to deal with this. And at first, Jacob calls the animals that have passed on before him. When Esau's like, what's the meaning of all of this? I had to walk through drove after drove of animal to get to you, the one I wanted to see. What is the meaning of all of this? At first, Jacob calls the animals a gift and a favor in verse 10. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. He says, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Jacob uses a very specific word to describe all that he has sent before him. He calls it a blessing. Now, maybe you don't remember as well because it's been a few weeks since we looked at it. But what was it that Jacob stole from his brother? He stole his blessing. And Jacob uses the very same word to describe what has gone on before him as Moses uses to describe what Jacob does. In fact, Jacob himself wants the blessing that would have been Esau's as firstborn. And it's as if Jacob is saying to his brother here, what I once stole from you, now I bring to you. And in this, Jacob is doing more than merely seeking to appease his brother, buy him off. What Jacob is doing is to seek to make amends for the wrong that he had done to his brother. And as strange as it may sound, this is one of the lessons that God intends Jacob to teach us this morning. How should we deal with an enemy that seeks to destroy us? And the answer that Jacob provides here in his actions, we have to love them. How do we deal with an enemy that comes and wants to destroy us? Well, we have to love them. I wonder if we are aware of the fullness of the claim that grace makes in our lives. You and I are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We belong body and soul to the one who has bought us with the cost of his own life given for us. And what claim has Christ made upon us? What demand has he given? Well, he summarizes it in one place with two ideas. We are to love the Lord our God with all our strength, mind, soul, all that we are. Our veriness is one of the ways that Jesus puts it. And we are to love our neighbor as ourself. But do you recall when Jesus said that, when he summarized the greatest commandment as these two things, love the Lord, love your neighbor, there's that lawyer there who does that lawyer thing, right? Yeah, but who is my neighbor? Hoping perhaps to demonstrate that he has thought about this on the one hand, but on the other hand, that really what Jesus is saying is we're to love God because God is great and worthy of our love, and our neighbor is really those individuals who we like. Those individuals who are like us. We live in neighborhoods, don't we? And we're surrounded by people that are just like us. That's the way in which that individual was thinking. He lives in a Jewish neighborhood, in a Jewish city, in a Jewish part of the Roman Empire, and his neighbor therefore must certainly be Jews. But do you remember what Jesus does? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan and asks of the beaten and robbed Jewish man, who was that man's neighbor? And the answer, you can almost see it as it's happening, is sort of pulled out of that man against his will, against his better judgment. He has to say, well, of course, it was the one who showed that man mercy. That was who his neighbor was. But there's another way to say that. Who was the beaten, robbed Jewish man's neighbor? It was the man who showed him love. The man who loved that man, even though he was not like him. Even though Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with one another. Against all expectation of simply passing by and sort of guarding your eyes so you don't have to make contact. You don't have to acknowledge the fact that there's someone dying over there. He goes across the road. He goes across culture. He goes across lines that they would have considered to be friend and foe. And he loves the man. He demonstrates his love to him by caring for him. When Jacob envisions his brother coming over the hill with his 400 men, he is not seeing someone who likes him. When he envisions him coming over, he envisions him cresting that hill with sword out, charging down the hill with his soldiers to destroy him. And yet something has happened to Jacob. Jacob is the recipient of grace. And that grace has made a claim on his life. He must love even his enemies. He must seek to reconcile even with his would-be murderer. Jacob has to make amends for the sins that he has committed against Esau. He's not buying him off. He's paying back what he had stolen. Now you may wonder this morning, why is this important? Well, one of the most pervasive arguments against Christianity is that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. You probably heard that sometime in your life. Now, one reason why it's a common thing to say about Christians is because it's easy to say. You don't really have to back it up with any kind of evidence. You just say it, and immediately we are marginalized, and Christianity and Christ is marginalized. But another reason why it is often used against us is because often it is in fact true. Not because we fail to live our lives fully conformed to our confession of faith. Part of our confession of faith is the reality that we are sinners and we fail. But one of the reasons why it's often true in us is because we fail to live out an awareness for our need for reconciliation, not just with God, but also with others, with those against whom we've sinned. We need reconciliation with God, and we know this because we've sinned against Him. We are fully aware of that reality. But do we also pursue reconciliation with others against whom we have sinned? How it must sound in the ears of an unbeliever when we speak of grace and peace, when we speak of forgiveness and reconciliation, of the power of confession and repentance and faith, and yet we go on as if our sins against them are of little or no account. It's like saying, I want you to be reconciled with God, but I'm not the least bit interested in being reconciled to you. I'm not interested in confessing my sins to you. I'm not interested in paying back what I have taken from you. But friends, God is not interested in us confessing only our sins to Him. But He also calls us to seek to be reconciled with all those against whom we have sinned. That's why Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to the one against whom you've sinned. That's why Paul says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone. When Paul says that, what he's telling us is, this is not going to be easy. But as far as it depends upon you, seek not to sin against others. And when you do sin against them, leave your gift at the altar and go and confess those sins and be reconciled. Now that's true with God. If that's true of our brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not also told by Jesus Himself that we are to love our enemies? And part of the way we show that love is by humbling ourselves, by going to them, by repaying what we have taken, making amends for the sins that we have committed against them. Remember when Jesus says that our willingness to forgive others for the sins that they have committed against us says great things about our own experience of forgiveness? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. We could also say that our desire to seek reconciliation with those against whom we have sinned says a great deal about our experience of reconciliation. Our willingness to reconcile says something about our experience of reconciliation. Have you experienced forgiveness? It's going to make you desire to forgive others when they sin against you, because you're going to realize that their sins against you are nothing compared to the sins that you have been forgiven of. It makes it so much easier. When we think about reconciliation, the God whom we have sinned against has received us into His presence. He has paid the full penalty that we deserved. He has poured it out on His Son, and we have not, there's no wrath left for us. We have peace with Him. How much easier does it make it for us to be reconciled to those who sinned against us? But also, how much more does it send us out, compel us to go and be reconciled, even at the cost to our pride, even at the cost to our thoughts about ourselves? Our willingness to reconcile says great things about our experience of reconciliation. So the first danger here is, how do you deal with the angry mob that's coming to kill you? You love them. And Jacob shows us at least one way in which that love is manifest. But there's another danger here. Jacob is seeking to turn aside his brother's wrath by restoring what he took. But Jacob will not turn aside and accompany Esau back to Seir. See, hidden within this text is that reality of the other danger. Very often what our adversaries cannot destroy, they seek to assimilate. All is forgiven, all is good, let us walk on together. You see, within the words that Esau is saying to his brother, I have no need for you to restore to me the blessing that you stole. Not because he has forgiven his brother. That's not the reason why he doesn't want all the animals that have gone before Jacob. He doesn't say, look, God has forgiven me of all of my sins. I forgive you in the same way, freely. You have asked for it. I give it to you. Keep your animals. They're yours. I do not need you to restore them to me. God has blessed me greatly. That's not what Esau says. Esau says, I have enough. Esau says, in a sense, God has blessed you. I have found my own blessing. It rings familiar with words that I have heard, I'm sure you've heard before. Jesus is all well and good for you, but I would rather trust in this. I would prefer to rely on that. It's fine for you, but it's not for me. You see, as much as Jacob and Esau have been reconciled, I mean, after all, they're weeping together, they're embracing one another. They have been reconciled on a human level, but on a different level, they do not agree with one another. And because they do not agree with one another on the very basic level of their position before God, they cannot walk together. And rather than risk the danger of assimilating into Esau and to the reliance that Esau has made upon his own labors, his own efforts, or even seeming to agree with Esau that the source of blessing doesn't really matter so long as blessing is received. Rather than risk the danger of assimilating, Jacob is going to go his own way. Now, it's hard to miss what appears to be another deception on the lips of Jacob. It may be a deception. I say that because he says nothing about when he would follow his brother. He certainly implies that he's going to follow on today, just a little bit slower. And in fact, we know that he doesn't do that. He goes a different direction. He goes into the promised land. Maybe he planned to come later to Esau. Or maybe he's saying whatever he has to say to get out of the situation. As I said before, Jacob is not yet perfect, right? He's still a sinner like us. And Scripture records the good things that Jacob does right alongside the sins that Jacob commits. Like the rest of us, he's on his way. He's not there yet. But even without condoning the lie, if it is a lie that he tells his brother, we should understand the importance of his actions. Remember where Seir is. It is outside the land of promise. And to follow after Esau would be to disobey his Lord. As much as he calls his brother Lord, God is his Lord. And even in the text, there's a difference as our text capitalizes the word Lord as it's used here. And the word, when he uses it for Esau, is not capitalized. It's a polite way of saying, I recognize your greatness. I recognize that you are a powerful man. And there's a sense in which, actually there's not even a sense in which, there's an entirety in which Jacob is underneath his thumb. If Esau wants to destroy him, he could. Apart, of course, from God's protection and grace. But Jacob's Lord, covenant Lord, is not Esau. It's God, it's Yahweh. And to follow after Esau would be to disobey the covenant God who has made promises. In other words, however much Jacob may have longed to be forgiven by his brother, he would not and could not abandon either his covenant Lord or the covenant promises that God has made to him. He cannot abandon his God in order to be, to walk with, and to be fully reconciled in all things with his brother. But what's interesting is if we think back to what we said a moment ago about how we are to deal with those who hate us, our enemies who seek to destroy us, and we said that we are to deal with them with love. Jacob has not stopped dealing with his brother in love, minus the lie. Okay, we'll set that aside for just a second, okay? Minus the lie. He's not stopped dealing with his brother in love. Because love requires that we seek to be reconciled, that we repay what we have stolen, that we confess, that we repent, that we do all that we can, all that depends on us to live at peace with everyone. But love also requires that we do not follow anyone in sin. That we live out the reality of the covenant that God has made with us. That we live as those who are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And just as there was something radically different about Jacob, he's been redeemed. He has been in the presence of God. He has known God. God has spoken to him. God has made promises to him. And these things have radically transformed Jacob. So too must he live in a radically different way. He cannot receive the promises and then live as he always had. He's not perfect. He still seems to be a man who's willing to say things that are not true in order to get out of difficult situations. And again, we can't condone it. But we can say that behind even that lie is a desire to not go aside and not turn away from the promises that God had made to him. There was something radically different about Jacob, and so he has to live his life in a radically different way. And friends, that is also true of us. There is something radically different about us. We have an experience of the grace of God that is promised here as God pours that out upon us through his Son. Because there's something radically different about us, we also must live our lives in radically different ways. We have to live our lives in such a way that demonstrates the transformation that is working in us by the power of God's Spirit. We cannot turn aside and walk with those who refuse to acknowledge God. I'm not saying we can't, that we have to live outside of this world, that we cannot even make friends with unbelievers, but we have to realize there is this fundamental difference between us. And when it comes down to those moments where that fundamental difference must be demonstrated, we cannot pretend as though we are reconciled with those who do not know Jesus Christ. We have to make the hard choices, preferably without the deception and the lies that Jacob uses. We have to make the hard choices of living in light of the promises that God has made to us. But one of the things about this text is that it is a demonstration of these things. But we also need to remember how we are to do these things. How do you love your enemy? How do you love your enemy enough in this instance, to go to them, even though they might seek to kill you, and be willing to pay back what you have taken from them. Where do you find the strength in those moments where your coworkers or your neighbors or maybe even family members who don't know Christ are inviting you to go and follow them in their sin? Where do you find the strength for that? You find the strength for that in Jesus Christ. How do you love an enemy? Well, wasn't it when we were His enemies that Christ died for us? Doesn't Paul tell us that? That it was while we were estranged from Him, while we were objects of wrath, Christ dies for us. You find strength by looking to Christ, by seeing in Him what righteousness even looks like. And you call out to Him. If we can go back just briefly to the sermon we looked at last week, you wrestle with Him until He blesses you with the strength you need to do the things He calls you to do. We look to Christ. Because we can only love our enemy when we realize that we were loved when we were enemies. Just as we will only seek forgiveness we will only be willing to forgive others when we have an experience of forgiveness ourselves. We will only seek reconciliation when we have an experience of reconciliation. And we look back to that reality for the strength we need to live for God's glory. To live that radically different life, reflecting the transformation that we have in Christ Jesus. We look to Christ, who has done these things perfectly on our behalf and for our salvation. Jacob, after all, was a man not unlike ourselves. He was a sinner, both past and present, and he will go on sinning, as we'll see in future chapters. But like us, Jacob is a man gripped in the grace of God. The grace that transformed Jacob is living and active, and it is still at work in the people of God. It's at work in us. Let us seek the grace of God that redeems, the grace of God that forgives, the grace of God that transforms. And let us love our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemies. And as far as it depends on us, let us live at peace for the glory and the honor of our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for this demonstration of the transformation that is blossoming in Jacob's life. Father, we see reflected in that the calling that You have placed upon us, the calling that Your grace has on us and on our lives, that we are to live in light of the forgiveness that we have received, that we are to live in light of the reconciliation we have with You. Father, we are under no delusion that that is easy, that that is simple, or that these are things we can do in our own strength. Father, we look to You. We plead with You that You would give us the grace that we need to live in this way, to love our enemies. We pray, Father, that You would grant this to us, that we would live for Your glory, that we would live as befits those who have been called by the name of Christ. Father, we ask that You would do these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn this morning, hymn number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. Let's stand and sing.